Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Aaron Holmes, and I've been a member here for 5 years. I will be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. It's on page 976 of the Bibles provided underneath the seat in front of you. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. I pray that it will be proclaimed by your servant Jason through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we might hear, read, learn, and meditate upon your truths proclaimed here today. I pray that the Spirit would soften our hearts and quiet our minds. And I pray that those seated here today who do not know you may receive the gospel. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
When you think about what traits make for a good pastor or a good church elder, what comes to mind? You don't have to say it out loud. I just want you to think about this. When you think about what traits make for a good pastor or good church elder, what comes to mind? There are plenty of character qualifications and personality traits that may be either essential to our role or personal preferences that you like in a pastor. But when you think of the type of pastors that you want, what things come to mind? And I wonder how many of you that one of the first things on your mind would be, I want a pastor who prays for me. There are many things that a pastor can give his life and time to, and many tasks that he should be about, but the fundamental role of the pastors and elders of the church and the way that they show their love to their flock is by teaching them the Word of God and by praying for them. Now, prayer is not just the calling of the pastors and elders either, but it's a call upon the entire flock of God. We are really good at doing. And we are less good, I don't want to just make a blanket statement, but I think I can. We're really good at doing and less good at sitting at the feet of the one who possesses all authority and power, and crying out to him on behalf of ourselves and each other. Prayer is, in case you're listening to this on some sort of recording, I'm making air quotes, prayer is inefficient and difficult to quantify. There are no measurables on the exact success of our prayers, and we prefer results that we can see. I can't see someone being strengthened in their innermost being, so sometimes I neglect praying so I can add more doing. And brothers and sisters, prayer is one of the greatest acts of love, one of the greatest privileges, one of the greatest reminders of who possesses all the power. I think about the Lord Jesus himself, who modeled a life of prayer and complete dependence upon the Father, who spent the last hours of his earthly life crying out to God on his own behalf and on behalf of those who follow him. Consider the mercy and example of Jesus. Hours before Peter denies even knowing him, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But what? But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Not Peter. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. So you better be ready. You better muster up the fight, the strength to fight this battle. Not, "Don't let me down, Peter. Don't fail me, Peter." No. A prayer for faith and the knowledge of restoring mercy. Did you hear those words? Jesus says, "I've prayed for you that your strength may not fail, and when you have turned." So he's saying, I know what's going to happen here. You make all the announcements about what you're going to do and who you're going to be and how strong you're going to be. I've prayed that after you do what you do, that your faith wouldn't fail, and that you, when you've turned again, that you would strengthen the brothers. What a comfort to know that the Lord Jesus prays for his people. What a comfort to know that he still intercedes on behalf of his people. Which brings me to today's passage as we continue our series through Ephesians. The Apostle Paul loves the church. And as he addresses a group of believers that he loves so dearly, and he has goals in mind for them, things he'd like to see for them, things, ways he'd like to see them grow in their knowledge, in their practice. But he takes the first of two opportunities in this short letter to tell them exactly how he prays for them. What he longs to see more and more in the churches can only come by the power that the Lord supplies. If what we are and what we do as a church is only so far as man can accomplish, we're useless eternally. We need the power that the Lord supplies to carry out the Lord's mission for his work in us and in this world. So this morning, let's consider two aspects of the passage that Aaron just read for us. Two items that shape Paul's life and ministry. There is praise to the Lord for what is commendable, and a prayer to the Lord that the Ephesians would know what is theirs in Christ. Praise to the Lord for what is commendable, and prayer to the Lord that the Ephesians would know what is theirs in Christ. And may God, by his grace, give us hearts and actions that reflect his heart for his people. This passage starts out, do you have your Bibles open? Huh? You should. This passage starts out with the phrase, "for this reason," which links what is about to be said with what was previously said. The eternal plan of the triune God to bless a people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. This plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. The plan to give an eternal inheritance to these people. Paul is saying, so all that wonderful praise that we read about last week in verses 3 through 14 about the eternal plans of God, now Paul turns it toward the church at Ephesus and says, you have been included in that plan. This eternal work of God to bless a people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, to give an eternal inheritance, he's saying, that is yours. You are participants in the eternal plan of God. Paul rejoiced not simply at the concept of a plan that God had. He did rejoice in God's eternal wisdom and eternal plan. But he rejoiced at the fact that he was seeing God's plan come to fruition in the life of the church. He had heard of, he says, and seen something in the lives of these people that gave him confidence that they were among the people of God. So what did he hear about them that gave him such confidence? He's essentially saying, because of these particular evidences that we are seeing, I give praise to God that he has mercifully included you among his people. What evidence? Two things. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Two very particular signs that the Lord had done a work in and among them. First, they had faith in Jesus. So let me ask you this. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Ponder that for a second. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? If somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Yes. What makes a person a Christian? Faith in Jesus. Okay. What does that mean? Faith in what? To believe that he existed, that Jesus existed? That he was a good man? A prophet? Of course, no. It means to believe that the Lord Jesus is fully God, fully man. He is the God-man, that his gospel is true. We just sung it in 24 short words, that Jesus truly lived a perfect life in every way. He was God. He is God made flesh. He came and he dwelt among us, that he lived a perfect life in every way, that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion against the God who made us, that we were due the eternal wrath of God in judgment for our rebellion against him. We knew that he existed and we rejected him. We are his enemies by nature. We make gods of our own design. We love to worship ourselves. We think we can rescue ourselves. We set about self-saving projects, worshiping other gods. And for a people like that who have rejected the one true God, the one who made us, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our rebellion. His death atones for our sin, a perfect life given as a ransom for the imperfect, laid down so that we might be called, who we who were enemies of God, might be called children of God. We believe in his victorious physical resurrection from the grave and his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God. Did you see that referenced even in verse 20? Right, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We believe that Jesus is presently at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on behalf of all his people. We believe that through him, we no longer face the prospect of eternal judgment, but eternal glory and blessing and joy through Jesus alone. All of our trust for our eternal well-being is in his mercy and grace, his saving acts alone. Receiving that by faith, there are plenty of people who have heard that message, right? We were among those people who heard that message, some of us probably a lot of times, and nothing happened, right? That's nice. Or maybe we heard that message a lot of times and thought we were fine. But then something happened. something happened to us where we received that message in a different way, where we came to truly embrace and rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus died for us and was raised from the dead. We truly came to embrace the sobering reality that I could do whatever I want. I could try and work my way to heaven as much as I want to, and I'll never get there. We came to embrace the fact that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and there is no hope for life. I can't raise myself to life. I need help. I need saving. We came to embrace that and believe that in Jesus there is hope of new life and salvation and eternal hope. Receiving that by faith means that the Lord has done something in your heart and mind. Jesus said that unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you believe the gospel today? According to Peter, if this is the case for you, he says, according to his great mercies, God's great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He has caused you to be born again to that hope. In other words, faith is a miracle. Faith is a miracle that cannot be manufactured by us. Saving faith is a miracle. So Paul praises God for the Ephesians' faith. When he hears about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he praises God because he's saying a miracle has happened among you. You believe. Paul knew the miracle well, didn't he? Right? He knew. He knew who he was. He was on the road to kill Christians. All of a sudden, he was preaching Christ. What happened? Miracle. Same miracle that happened in your hearts. So that was a miracle. As was their love for one another. It was a supernatural, spirit-empowered love that cannot be explained by human effort. The Lord had united a group that was so unlikely, only He could have done it. He was bearing out acts of love and service among them that testified that He changes hearts. A decisive mark that we have been brought from death to life, biblically speaking, a decisive mark, is that we love God's people. The epistles are full of calls to love, self-sacrificing, costly, others-focused, God-honoring love. I mentioned this last week, but I'm probably going to say it like 5 or 6 times during this series. If you say that you love Jesus, but you hate His people, or if you say you love Jesus, but you don't like His people, or you don't need His people, you're wrong. You're wrong. If you think you have more in common with people out there, got more in common with them, there's one of two options. You're wrong and you need to repent. Or you're not in Christ. We are the gathering of the redeemed of the Lord. We are sojourners together in the wilderness of this world, and we need one another. Admittedly, it is easy to shut one another out, to not want to deal with the burden of love, because love is a burden. But here's the thing. By the power of the Holy Spirit in you, one of the fruits that He intends to bear out in and among us is love. Love for God and love for others. And if this idea, if I'm saying this and you're like, ah, good grief. Like, I did not come here to hear about how I should be involved in a church. Or if the idea of loving others is repulsive to you, I would urge you, cry out to God for eyes to see, for a change of heart. Because you know who really loves the people of God? God does. It's the church answer. Jesus died for the people of God. And so he intends to bear out among the people of God a love for one another. Of course it's going to be imperfect. Of course there's going to be many failures in that love. But it is his aim and his goal. It is what he's trying to bear out in us. And so Paul hears the Ephesians' love, their faith, and it causes him to praise the Lord for such evidences of new birth. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. And what does that mean? You just walk around all the time, thank you for the Ephesians, thank you for the Ephesians, thank you. I don't think so. Because he thanks God nonstop for lots of things in his epistles. I think that is the posture of Paul's heart. His heart is continually inclined toward the praise of God for the work in the Ephesians' lives. To continually inclined to praise God when he sees evidences of his work among his people. As he gives thanks to the Lord, Paul also prays for them. Paul's confidence is in the one that these prayers are directed to. When you pray, brothers and sisters, your hope is not in the intensity of your prayers or the eloquence of your words or the things you did today to merit God listening to you, right? Some of us don't pray because we think God is mad at us and he doesn't want to hear from us. Is that a fair assessment? How could I go to him when I've been so bad? When I haven't been as good as I ought to be? When I haven't done as much as I ought to do? I don't even know how to pray. I'm not a good speaker. I can't bring my prayers before him because I hear people pray in church. That guy gets up there, and when he prays, man, it's like he's got all the right words, and it sounds so good and booming and confident. You know what? All that stuff matters? Not at all. Not at all. Our confidence when we go before God in prayer is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the fact that we can bring our prayers before our Heavenly Father, and he is mighty. He's the one who can answer. I'm crying out to him because I can't do this. I don't have the ability to do this. I want to see people come to faith. I want to see people grow in their faith. I want to see the church growing in love for one another and in our witness in the world. And you know how much of it I can accomplish? None. I can be faithful to what he calls me to do, but I have to call out to him for what only he can do. And I can go before him because he says I can. Not because I'm great. You and I can join Paul in taking confidence in the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We can pray that those we pray for would have, as Paul says, I'm looking at verse 17. I'm sorry. I've had many of you make suggestions about my glasses situation, and I'm just not ready to bite the bullet on contacts or something else. So. Yeah, you're just going to have to bear with me. We can join Paul in taking confidence in the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We can pray that those we pray for would have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Much of this part of the passage is a callback to the beginning of chapter 1. We see repetition, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the word glory. We see wisdom. We see him crying out to these things on their behalf. And just like last week's, here in verse 17, we see that this week's passage is a Trinity-soaked passage. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all called to work in the lives of believers. Paul is confident, knowing of their faith, and knowing of the love that they have for one another, he is confident that the Lord will hear his prayers on their behalf, because he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So what he is praying for here, he is praying for believers in Christ. He's saying, I have heard what the Lord has done in you, and now I am praying that more and more you would experience these realities in your lives. He cannot pray these things that we're going to talk about in a couple minutes for unbelievers, because unbelievers don't have a hope, an inheritance yet. We pray that they will one day, that they will be among those who do have hope and inheritance or power. They've got none of those things, but he prays for those whom God has rescued and restored and given his Holy Spirit to. He's praying that more and more they would see these realities in their lives and let them shape who they are and what they do. And he knows that only God can do that in them. And so he cries out to them. He prays, I'm going to get to the prayer in a second. He prays also, I just want to say this, that you would know what is the, that you would know the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. I thought it was worth taking 10 seconds to say, our God has made us to know things. Doctrine is a beautiful and precious thing. To know about him is part of what we do in this life, is to know him more and more, right? That's doctrine. That's study. That's reading the Word of God, to not because it's my checklist item, but because I get to see more of who he is. And I long to know him more. I want to know him. Knowing God, knowing about God, knowing the truth, that's a blessing that he gives to us. And so what is it that he prays? He prays that you would know three things. Number one, what is the hope to which he has called you? We are prone to forget our hope. And the Ephesians were no different. Pressures all around to give in to the ways of the world. The desire to be like everybody else. I talked about this last week. I mean, just imagine living in Ephesus and coming to Christ. All your life has been centered on the worship of Artemis. Or you're a Jew who has made your way there, and all your life has been faithful practice of Judaism. And now you've come to Christ. And if you're an Artemis worshiper, everything about your life is turned upside down. Your family probably hates you. You might lose your job. You're going to be an outcast. And so Paul prays that they would not forget their hope. Because we all desire to just fit in. We want to be like everybody else. And maybe within the church, there's frustrations. I'm not getting my way. This isn't the way I would have done things. This isn't the way we used to do things. You imagine being a faithful Jew and then coming into the Christian church, having to mesh with a group of Gentile believers, and everything you knew about worship and it's the way it's carried out from week to week, your mind is rocked. Everything has changed. And it's easy to lose sight of our hope in those moments. When I don't have it the way I'd like to have it, we know the temptation to believe that what we have in the here and now is all there is. I got to get mine. I got to get mine now. I need to get my fill. And we know when everything's not just right personally or relationally, we want to kick against it. The trials and sufferings of this life, believers in Christ can take comfort in the hope that we have. Right? We have, I thought of Hebrews chapter 6. The end of Hebrews chapter 6. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But the writer of Hebrews is talking about this, the certainty of God's promise toward his people. He's the one who guarantees it, right? And so we can have confidence in our hope. He says, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A strong encouragement. Hold fast to the hope. We have fled for refuge. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We can find 50, 75 other verses in the New Testament that remind us of this truth, that what we have in Christ is secure. He has secured it for us eternally, and we can take comfort even when we don't feel it because of our surroundings, because of our circumstances, because of our trials. Sometimes we do not feel the comfort of these verses. And Paul prays that their knowledge of this hope would be more and more applied to their daily lives. That's a great way to pray for one another. I could read those verses in Hebrews 6 on a Sunday morning at 11:12 a.m., be like, they are at it. What amazing hope we have. And on Sunday at 4:45 p.m. or Monday at 3:30 p.m., like, remember those verses we read? What verses? I don't know. I can't be bothered with those things. Pray that we would know more and more what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you rejoice in the hope to which God has called you, this living hope, this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, certain because God kept both sides of the promise for you? Pray that we would know this more and more. Second, he prays that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so he goes further on this hope that we have. Growing in the knowledge of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Who is the inheritance? Or like, is he the inheritance, or are we the inheritance? Who is receiving the inheritance, us or him? Both. I like that. I agree. There is a bothness. There is a mind-boggling reality that we will be presented to the Lord one day without spot or wrinkle. His inheritance. Amazing. But Paul here is praying that the Ephesians would understand that all that belongs to the saints, or that they would understand all that belongs to the saints eternally by God's grace. It's a remedy for sorrow. It's a remedy for our struggles to consider all that has been purchased for you and all that is guaranteed to you. And he prays that they would know that more and more. He uses this word riches. Right, last week in verse 7, he talked about the riches of God's grace. Here he prays that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This is a grace and an inheritance that he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight through Christ. Our Heavenly Father richly blesses His people here on earth. And what is yet to come is unimaginable. What is that inheritance that's yet to come? Full fellowship with the God who made you. Sin, gone. Pain, gone. Curse, gone. Death, gone. Only joy. Only worship. Only goodness. A perfect world where every enemy is defeated and every good thing goes on forever. Because the Lord is there. Because the throne of the Lord and of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world is there. Never sad again, forever. It's an amazing thought. It's mind-blowing. It's impossible to fathom. We know it, and we believe it. And I believe that for the believers in Christ, you hear those things, and you're truly, your heart's like, yes, that sounds wonderful. That sounds amazing, and I believe it. But in our daily lives, there is this failure to reflect a steadfastness of hope and joy, knowing that even if all of life on this earth is only pain, it is but a drop in the bucket of eternal bliss. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul said. Gain beyond human understanding. So Paul prays that they would know in ever-increasing measure. This is a prayer we can pray for one another, that we would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints that He has secured for us, because He knows that hope will give them strength in trial, endurance in times of sorrow and pain. And it will produce in increasing measure an unshakable joy in us. I'm sure we all know people in our lives who we look at and they're like, man, this person has every single reason to be the most miserable person I've ever met. And they just seem to be trusting in the Lord through all of it. Praying that for one another, that's an evidence of God's grace. Praying that we would be unshakable. And finally, Paul prays that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. The surpassing, above and beyond power of God that is ours. So what exactly, when Paul prays for power, what exactly is he praying for? I saw a church a couple weeks ago. They had a service where their pastor broke out of a set of handcuffs to display the power that he possessed. What do you think? I got a couple pieces of information on that. Number one, I won't be doing that. Whether I can or cannot is irrelevant. And two, I don't think that's what Paul had in mind when he prayed for power for the people of Ephesus, the brothers and sisters of Ephesus. In the midst of a spiritual war, whether it's the personal battle with sin, we feel the weight of war regularly. Personal battles with sin, struggles in interpersonal relationships in the church and in the world, the constant temptation to give in to the world, the attacks of the enemy who hates us, we can often feel like we're on the losing side of the battle, individually and as a church. And Paul prays that they would know, remember, and experience how great His power is for us. The power that is available to us is the very same power, he says. What power is it? The power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that He worked when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Same power. Jesus Christ truly and physically died on the cross, but death could not hold Him. The Lord defeated sin and defeated death itself by raising Jesus and exalting Him to His right hand after He had walked on earth for 40 days post-resurrection. He seated Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet. That is to say, there is nothing that is not subject to our conquering King. nothing above him. He holds the power over every spiritual force and every earthly nuisance. He holds the power. Did you notice all the alls and everys at the end of that passage? All, every. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the very power that raised him from the dead will raise us too. And I think that's a big thing for this prayer that Paul is praying. Yes, he wants them to know power that we have for today, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. But there is this power that comprehends, okay, I hear about my hope. I hear about my inheritance. But I don't know, will God actually be able to complete this thing? I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, but will he raise me too? And Paul is reminding them and praying for them that they would know in increasing measure, yes, he will raise you too. Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in your life and will bring you safely to glory. Our resurrection to glory is every bit as certain as Jesus was. When tempted to believe that maybe we should walk away, maybe we should just get ours here and now, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, brother, sister in Christ, remember that you will rise again. And the power that will raise you then dwells in you now. It is a power that reminds you of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. A power that enables you to remember the grace of God that is yours. A power that enables you to live upright and godly lives while you wait for your blessed hope. A power that will bring you safely to your home in the new heavens and the new earth, because it dwells in the head of the church. Do you see that at the end of this passage? He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It dwells in the head of the church, and he supplies for the whole body. And so that power that is his is ours. It will be supplied to us, the fullness of him who fills us. That's why Paul's confident. That's why Paul calls out to God that we would know that. Because he will supply all of our needs. He will nourish us all the way to eternal life with his amazing power. And Paul prays that they and we would know it more and more. How amazing is the grace of God, which grants us faith in Christ and love for his people. How amazing is the hope of our calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. How amazing is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Lord, grant that we would know more and more. Pray for it, for ourselves and for one another, more and more, and experience the treasure of joys that come with this knowledge in this life, and hasten the day when our faith shall be sight. Amen.